I'm grateful this morning for the fact that Brother Sanders mentioned that your prayers would be with us as we travel, beginning this Saturday. Brother Bill Shrigley from Memphis and I will be leaving Saturday morning. We'll be in New York on the Lord's Day and leave there, the Lord willing, that night for Tel Aviv, Israel. Plan to be there for some 2.5 weeks visiting in that country. In Bud's latest report, he mentions that 2 other young men have been baptized. They represent moves into families involving more than one in the family. This is especially significant in the light of the predominance, of course, of Mohammedanism as the religion in that part of the world. These young men are from Mohammedan families. They face all of the difficulties and hardships that are imposed upon those in those families who leave the traditions of their fathers. We've been concerned about the progress there because of the difficulties involved for those who name the name of Christ. And we need to remember them in our prayers that they may be strong in the faith and may contend earnestly for it as time passes. There are generally 2 ideas about God entertained by men in the world, that is, those who believe Him. There are those, it seems, who have the idea that God's primary purpose is to interfere with the happiness of men on this earth. As someone has suggested, God appears to be a rather great bully who, with a club, goes about seeking anybody who's having a good time, and when he finds somebody doing that, he makes him stop. That idea about God is very prevalent. It's prevalent even among religious people, for they have the idea that in serving God, they say goodbye to everything that is enjoyable or pleasant in life. And some will express that idea, even thinking seriously about obeying the gospel. They'll say, for example, there are a number of things that I'd like to do, and I know that as a Christian, I'm not going to be able to do them. And so I'm not ready just yet to obey the gospel. I want to sometime, but not yet. That idea has moved people across the years and still does even today. There are those, on the other hand, who know the teaching of the Word of the Lord, who've been impressed with the fact that God is interested in that which is good for us. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to enjoy life. He wants us to avoid the pitfalls of sin that will blight our very existence upon this earth. And so He speaks of those things that are good for us, those things that are profitable for us. It isn't hard for us to understand the word profit. Our entire financial system is based upon the idea of profit and loss. One who makes a profit accomplishes what's good. One who suffers a loss finds a lack of profit. And so in those terms, the Scriptures emphasize things that are good for us. And that's our subject for today. Things that are good for us. It's true that not always do you and I know the things that are good for us. I've mentioned to some of you before that when Casey was just a little girl, it didn't take her long to realize that the things that were good for her were the things that she didn't enjoy. So one time when I was going to the grocery store, she made known her request. She said, "Pa, bring us something from the store." And I said, "What do you want?" She said, "Get us something that's not good for us." She wanted some candy or something like that, something that wasn't good for us. And we carry that idea into adulthood, I'm afraid, and into our relationship with the Lord. We would serve Him more and better if we could do the things that we think are good for us. Some of the things that God thinks are good for us don't meet our approval. But think with me this morning for just a few moments of things that are good for us. It may be difficult for young people especially to realize that discipline and adversity are often good for us. We're strengthened by it, and we grow as a result of it. In the ninth chapter, the 12th chapter of the Hebrew letter, beginning with the 9th verse, the Apostle Paul is speaking of the chastening that comes from God. And he reminds us that we've had the fathers of our flesh who chastened us as seemed good to them, but he for our profit. The chastening of God is designed for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And if we give reverence to those of our fleshly fathers upon this earth, even as they chasten us as seems good to them, how much rather ought we to submit ourselves to the Father of spirits and live, trusting in him to know what is good for us and to guide and direct us along that line. Apparently, in some way, we can develop greater holiness through the path of suffering than we can in any other way. It seems that adversity has a way of teaching us the importance of drawing nearer to the Lord and of depending more completely upon him. When we consider our own prosperity and our own affluence, we think of how it draws us away from the Lord and leads us to trust more and more in our own ability and in our own power. And we have no need of God. We can handle matters very well ourselves. But when times of adversity come, when suffering strikes, we have a different view. And we're led to the appreciation of our own frailty, of our own fleeting nature, of our own inability to handle the very things of life. And so we're drawn closer to the Lord. This seemed to be true in the life of our Lord as he lived here upon this earth. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, the Bible tells us of Christ in the 8th and 9th verses. In those very familiar words, though he was a son, yet learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. We hear from time to time the expression of those who have suffered, who have known adversity, and they can say without equivocation, I have suffered. And it becomes almost a boast from the lips of some who have suffered. But really, that isn't the important question. The important question is, have you learned from that suffering? Have you grown as a result of that adversity? Are you nearer to the Lord today than you were before you suffered that adversity? Discipline and adversity, the word of the Lord teaches, are good for us. It's hard for us to appreciate toil and labor. And we take whatever means are available to avoid it insofar as it's possible, or at least to make it as easy as we possibly can. But somehow there's something strengthening about toil, about labor. And our Lord emphasizes that, stressing that toil and labor, work, if you please, are good for us. We read in the Old Testament, Proverbs the 14th chapter and the 23rd verse, in all labor there is profit. But notice what happens when one leaves the labor and substitutes talk about it instead. For the wise writer says, the talk of the lips tendeth to penury. And this would suggest that, as we would express it today, many talk a great game, but when it comes actually to the work involved in it, are not nearly as willing. Toil and labor are good for us. In the 10th chapter of the book of Luke, the 7th verse, the Bible tells us that as Jesus sent the 70 forth on that commission he gave them when he was here upon the earth, he admonished them to stay in homes to which they'd been invited, to eat the food provided there, for the laborer is worthy of his hire, he tells us. And in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, the Apostle Paul stresses not only the dignity, the importance of work. When he says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need. There's something strengthening about work. And so we need, as parents, to ask ourselves the question, are we teaching our children to work, or are we teaching them to be dependent cripples? One of the saddest expressions that I've read recently was a recent headline in one of our newspapers, in which one of the nation's labor leaders stressed the fact that it may well be necessary for riots to take place in the streets in order to capture the attention of the people of the country to the plight of many of the workers of our land. We sympathize certainly with all who have difficulty in the area of work and opportunities to work. We're deeply concerned about that. But the spirit that would resort to violence and to destruction as though these means were any way, right way, to any end, is a tragic thing. And yet it's entirely possible that we may have to come to the wrong idea altogether of work and of its place in God's sight. All of us are familiar with that saying among the Jewish people, that he who does not teach his son a trade teaches him to steal. And the emphasis is there upon the responsibility that must be imparted to the young to teach. One young man, after he was grown, was talking with his father, and he remembered the days when, as he thought, his father outlined for him unjust and sometimes unreasonable tasks to be performed. But he said, you know, Dad, I appreciate your emphasis upon work and the fact that you made me work when I was a teenager. At the time, I thought you were unfair because all my friends had no chores. They seemed not to have any restrictions at all. And I seemed to be the only one who labored under that kind of an arrangement. But I see what's happened to them. And I know now that you knew what was best. But he said, there's one thing I haven't been able to understand yet. And that is, how was it that you knew exactly just how many chores to lay out for me to perform during the day to keep me busy until you got home? He couldn't figure that out. But he did appreciate the fact that he had been taught to work. Children learn valuable lessons by learning to reach for goals, to accomplish what has been set before them. And the accomplishment of the task becomes a most rewarding feeling for them. It may help sometimes to say, if a thing is not worth waiting for, it may not be worth having. And to allow them to work on that basis as they learn the responsibility of working. I know the judge made the statement one time, I do beseech you to direct your efforts more to preparing youth for the path and less to preparing the path for youth. But our philosophy these days has been more and more in preparing the path for youth rather than youth for the path. But God knows that toil and labor are good for us. But another thing that's good for us according to the word of the Lord, another thing that will be profitable for us is education
and a desire for learning. In the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes, the wise writer is saying in the 10th verse that a man who cleaves a stone is endangered thereby. And one who cuts wood can be hurt in the process. And the one who lifts iron up, if the edge is dull and hasn't been whetted, will have to use more strength. And then he suggests that wisdom is profitable to direct. And what he's saying could well be expressed in another way, by just saying that even in splitting wood or in carving a stone, you have to use common sense. There must be some wisdom brought to bear on the idea. We'd probably say, why don't you use your head? And we mean by that, why don't you just use a little common sense, a little wisdom, in whatever you undertake. The idea is education applied with common sense. And how that's needed in our day, as it has been through the centuries. In Proverbs 4, verse 7, the wise writer said, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom. Yea, with all thy getting, get understanding. Will Durant has made the statement that education is a progressive discovery of our ignorance. And how true that is. The most learned realize how much more there is to be learned. And Sawney Webb said a long time ago, when asked for a definition of education, education is a process of learning to read. And how true that is. No matter what the discipline, no matter what the field, the area, education is a process of learning to read. And he who learns to read successfully and can apply with wisdom the knowledge that he's gained, will find it profitable. And we need to understand that we do not give our children good education by pulling strings. It isn't done that way. It might help to pull a few wires. Wire it maybe the television set or the telephone
or the hi-fi or some of the other appliances that are ours. But we need to learn. It's good for us. But even in our learning, there is to be a note of caution. We ought to make
sure that we do not make education a god, and all the while remove God from education. This is a tragic move that many make in this world.
The world laments that, as we hear the quotation sometimes, Johnny can't read. But neither can he spell. Neither can he write. Neither can he add. Neither can he work. Neither can he drive responsibly. Neither can he behave morally. Neither can he make marriage work or make a living. That's the tragedy of the Johnny can't idea. So the matter of education and the desire for learning is good for us if it be properly applied. So training that includes the nurture and admonition of the Lord is desperately needed and is good for us. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. The apostle can say in that same passage in which he calls upon children to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. But another thing that's good for us is to be characterized by an eagerness for truth, for the will of God. To know the delight of learning the way of the Lord and the delight in being able to teach others that way. The Apostle Paul on one occasion could speak to the elders of the church at Ephesus whom he'd called down to Miletus. The 20th chapter of the book of Acts, the emphasis on the 20th verse, but he had said to them
regarding his manner of life from the first day that he set foot in Asia, they had known about. He'd been with them in tears and with trials which befell him with the plots of the Jews. But in all of these things, he had held back nothing that was profitable unto them. He wanted them to know the will of the Lord, the way of God. And a little later on, he could say in the 27th verse of that same chapter that he had declared unto them the whole counsel of God. No effort to emphasize certain aspects to the minimizing of others, but a desire simply to let them know the will of God. Deuteronomy the 6th chapter in the 24th verse, the apostle emphasizes this very same thought. When he says, "And Jehovah commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Jehovah our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as at this day." How we need to learn that obedience to the will of the Lord, the acknowledgement of the truth of God, is for our good. It is good for us. The bearer of God's word, who chooses portions of the Bible to believe and to obey, is no better off than the seriously ill patient who would take the doctor's prescription and choose those portions he wants while he ignores the other. And yet this is the idea that prompts many people, it seems, today. But then finally, one other thing that's good for us that I'd like for us to notice is to put godliness in its proper perspective. Today, the idea of godliness is almost a laughable concept. We live in the day of the anti-hero. We want the unrighteous person, the wicked person, to be our hero. That is, so far as the world is concerned. But in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, the apostle urges his son in the gospel to refuse profane and old wise fables and to give himself to godliness. Exercise thyself unto godliness. For bodily exercise is profitable for a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. And it has promise of the life that is to come. In Titus, the 3rd chapter, the apostle stresses this very point as he speaks of Titus' responsibility to declare those things that befit the sound doctrine. And when he says, "Faithful is the saying, and concerning these things, I desire that thou affirm confidently to the end that they who have believed God may be careful to maintain good works." But these things are good and profitable to men. It's good for us to put godliness in its proper perspective. Now, the Bible doesn't condemn athletics or physical fitness. Anyone who's read the Word of the Lord has been impressed with the number of times that reference has been made to the athletic contest, to the games of the day, to set forth vital principles that are involved in our relationship to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, in the 24th verse, the apostle begins with that very thing as he recognizes those who strive in the games but who exercise self-control in order to do it. He recognizes, too, that they do it to receive a prize of this world, of this earth. But we are engaged in the game of life according to the rules of God, in order to receive an incorruptible crown, contrasted with the corruptible crown of this world. Now, the Lord emphasizes the importance of the physical, but he wants us to have things in proper perspective, for he stresses the importance of the spiritual over that of the physical. The columnist Bill Vaughan has made the statement as a nation, we are dedicated to keeping physically fit and parking as close to the stadium as possible. And how true that is. It's good for us to emphasize godliness in our lives and to avoid doing the same thing with our spiritual well-being that he speaks of doing in our physical well-being. How often do we admit our need for spiritual growth and yet dodge every opportunity offered to make that very goal possible? It's good for us to put godliness in its proper perspective. In view of the things we've studied this morning, would you say that the main aim of your life is in doing things that are really profitable for you, that are really good for you? Or have we a tendency to ignore those things in favor of the things regarded by the world as profitable, but only for the here and not for the hereafter? Or do we need to make some changes in our obedience to the Lord in order that we may recognize and apply to our lives the things that are truly good for us? If you're here today and not a Christian, the Lord calls you into his service, to that which is good for you, not only for this life, but for the life which is to come. If you're here subject of his invitation, we hope that you want to come, believing in him with all of your heart, turning in repentance from every sin, ready to confess your faith in him as the Son of God, to be buried with him in baptism, to be raised to walk in newness of life, conscious the old things are passed away, that all things have become new. If you hear a Christian out of harmony with his will, you need to come in repentance to pray his forgiveness, to begin his service anew. We hope you will seek the proper perspective. Emphasize the importance of godliness in your life and come obediently to do his will. While we stand together and while we sing.